And down the road you've traveled. So it's been 10 years since my dad passed away, and we won't go into that whole story there, but he had a heart attack after playing 18 holes of golf on his final day, basically not final day, but he played 18 holes of golf, took my mother out to eat chicken fried steak, big chicken fried steak there, okay. Then he goes home that evening and he thinks he's got indigestion. So he gets up on the walker that she has at 11 o'clock at night. He's doing this walking, just sweating to death there, having a heart attack, okay. He's walking, I got to walk it out. I got, you know, anyway, you know how our parents are, they're crazy. Let me give you some scriptures here that you're probably familiar with, and if you're not, I want you to jot these down, and I want you to look over them after our class today. Genesis 2, 18 through 25, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Matthew 19, 3 through 12, Romans 7, 1 through 3, Homework, 22, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And then we'll add 1 Corinthians, where we are today, 7, okay? What you have in this list here are all the scriptures that relate to divorce and remarriage. Genesis 2, 18 through 25, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, Matthew 5, 31, 32, Matthew 19, 3 through 12, Romans 7, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 7, which we're looking at today, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. All of those reflect some aspect of our study when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But not one of them really covers everything together. There's not one specific passage you could go to and talk about divorce and remarriage. So what you have to do is you have to put all of these together and do a systematic study, and that brings you to a real understanding, an overview of what the Scripture says about divorce and remarriage. So we won't cover all of that today, but I wanted to give those to you so you could go back and look over those. Our study today, if you've been with us there, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 7. Warren, is there a problem? You sitting over there, Lillian sitting over here. I'm just wondering.
I'm not talking.
Oh, okay.
Because he told him not to talk. That's why. He said, you better not say a word.
Speaking of marriage and separation and now. All right. Well, we looked at verses 7, 8, and 9 last week, and we talked about the state of Paul the Apostle himself. And we want to continue to look at that this morning. We looked at verses 10 and 11 specifically. And we want to pick up with verses basically 12 through 24 as our first section. And then 25 really through the rest of the chapter 40 there in trying to see what Paul is doing in answering the questions that have been presented to him by the church at Corinth. We've already determined that each of these sections are responses that Paul the Apostle has to specific groups about marriage and about remarriage and about parents that have daughters that have not been married. So that is all covered in this chapter here. So Paul is trying to go over all of these things here. Verse 12 through 16 basically brings us to the question that was facing all those in Corinth. We've already looked at chapter 5 and the issue of the sinfulness that was there. Chapter 6, the suits that were taking place, those suing one another within the church. Now we've come to this issue of marriage. And here's what is conjectured about this passage here. The question arises, in the course of action at Corinth, that someone becomes a believer and was married. What was he to do if he was married to an unbeliever? And so there's the scenario that seems to be the forefront of this response here. So pick up with me in verse 12. But to the rest, he's talking here to married and widows, to the rest, verse 12, not the Lord say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Unusual verse, difficult verse. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandment of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Let's pause there and just kind of review and look back over here. I think Paul is answering this question here. What happens, Paul? I became a Christian there, and the normal response in somebody in Corinth who became a Christian was to separate themselves from everything behind them, their business, their life, their family, whatever the case was, and begin to serve the Lord. Paul says, now hold on a minute, wait a minute. He's already set out in verses 10 and 11 that the standard for God's ideal is one woman, one man, for marriage, for life. Okay, that's God's ideal, all the way back to Genesis 22. In the beginning, this is what God ordained there. So Paul has reaffirmed that in what he's, as we talked about last week, he has raised the bar in this lax society where divorce is just rampant as anything else. If you weren't here last week, you'll have to go back and listen to my broadcast there on the website there, that we talked about the Jewish mindset, the Greek mindset, the Roman mindset against divorce and remarriage there. Divorce was not an option, but marriage, I mean, just the promiscuity of the relationships that were going on in Corinth and all over Europe was unbelievable. Okay, just normal process there. So Paul's trying to raise the bar, raise the standard of what God says about marriage there, and just says, it's divorce. I mean, divorce is a sin there. Shouldn't do that. And I threw out a couple of questions there. Where does Paul find himself? Where do we find Paul in his marital status? Okay. Well, he says there in verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, and one in this manner and another in that. Some would take verse 7 and say, okay, Paul had the gift of celibacy, and he was never married. As a result of that, he could live because he had that gift. He realized that there are some that were able to live celibate lives there. He had chosen to do that there, and as a result, that's the way he was. I don't think that's true, because in verse 8, he says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to, if they would remain, even as I. So he places himself in the category of someone who's unmarried or widowed. If you go back to Acts 26, we don't have time this morning, look at Acts 26. He is declaring before I don't know if it's Festus or whichever one it is there. He's declaring his testimony there in Acts 26. And he basically shares that he was involved as one in the Sanhedrin of voting against those who were going to be killed because of their commitment to Christ there. He said, I cast my vote, which indicates, if we would take that to the link there, okay, to the logic there, that Paul was a voting member of the Sanhedrin, okay, the 70 that were involved in the oversight of all of Israel in making moral and ceremonial decisions about civil things as well as religious things. To be a voting member of the Sanhedrin, an individual had to be married. That was one of the qualifications there. Josephus tells us that in his history of the Sanhedrin itself. So if that were the case, which we believe it is, then Paul would have been married. Okay? And I believe that's true because he speaks so intimately about the relationship here in chapter 7 and also in Ephesians and also in Colossians there. He seems like he's speaking from an understanding of somebody who's been there. Okay? Then, that puts him in the category of being, in verse 8, unmarried, which is not the term for virgin, which means never married. It's the term for formerly married, or widow. Okay? So, Emily shared 2 weeks ago that he believed that Paul was widowed, and as a result of that, chose to live a life of celibacy for the rest of his life. Look with me at verse 39, chapter 7. And a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. But she is happy if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of Christ. So there are some that take the position that Paul was widowed, and he chose to live that life of celibacy after that. Now let me throw a wrinkle in here that's just going to kind of mess you up, okay? I shared with you last week from the Jewish mindset that men were able to divorce their wives according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4, specifically verse 1, where a Jewish man found something unclean in his wife that he could write her a bill of divorcement and send her away. And we talked about the two different opinions, the two different schools of thought there. Shammai took the position that only for adultery, only for some immorality, fornication, porneia, that the man would write a bill of divorcement and send his wife away. But Hillel said, if I don't like the way her hair looks, if she talks to somebody in the hallway, if she burns the toast, if I didn't like her spaghetti, I mean, it was just on and on and on. I mean, Hillel took the position that if there was anything that was unfavorable in his wife's life, he could write her a bill of divorcement and send her away. And so by Jesus' day and Paul's day, divorce, even among Jews, was rampant based upon Hillel's interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1. I ask you if you knew if there was any reason for a woman being able to divorce her husband. Anybody in Jewish circles? Well, let me tell you why I believe that women could divorce their husbands. And even in this passage, Paul opens that up to our thought. Look at verse 13. He says there in verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Verse 13. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Jewish women could divorce their husbands for only two reasons. Number one, if they had become a leper and were no longer to function in society there, they were relegated to a leper colony, basically. They were given a permission by the priest to have a writ of divorcement there and divorce their husband there. So that was a common practice among Jews as well. When there was leprosy there, that was okay. The second one was, if a Jewish man became an apostate of the faith and left the faith, then she was free to go back to her parental family there in divorcing him and going back to her home. On that vein there, and just not my opinion there, this is from the Bible Speaks commentary, David Pryor and John W.R. Stott, who is the editor. And he writes there on page 121 concerning this passage, 1 Corinthians 7. It is by no means certain precisely what Paul's marital status was in 1 Corinthians 7. It has been normally assumed that he was never married, but this would have been extremely unusual as a Jewish rabbi. And then he quotes, Acts 26. It is conceivable that on his conversion to Christ, his wife decided to leave him and return to her parental home, a very personal example of what Paul mentions in chapter 7 and verse 15. Of course, it is possible that Paul was a widower and that his judgment about remaining in this condition rather than remarrying is revealed in chapter 7 and verse 40. So here he gives the aspect there that the possibility that Paul could have been divorced because his wife chose to depart from him and not of his own accord. Now, does that throw a wrinkle in your theology if you believe that Paul was divorced? Well, it shouldn't. I mean, God's still God, is he not? I've heard it said oftentimes, prayer changes things. And we believe that, but I don't think that's totally true. Prayer changes people, and people change things. Okay. So I think what Paul is saying here in this passage here, and in a very gracious manner, whether you look at it in verse 15, well, look at verse 15. Look, but if an unbeliever departs, let him, and he uses him there, depart, and then he puts the generic there, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Is that Paul's case? Is that Paul's scenario? Well, again, there's not a definitive answer to that, but verse 15 opens the door. Verse 13, verse 15 open the door for us to understand that as a result of Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ and his commitment, that his wife possibly departed from him, divorced him, and left him, and he chose to live in that state from that point on. Something that I challenge my students all the time. I say this will be a great PhD dissertation. When Paul's writing 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what is his marital status? You see, that's what you want to look and what you want to study there. So they could spend their whole life there studying that passage, Jared, come up with that. Or when I finish all that I'm doing, I'll study that and pass it. Anyway. But that would be a good passage there. That's a good study there, okay? Go back and look at all of these passages here. Go back and look at all of these here. And put all that together there and see what you believe about divorce and remarriage and what Paul's saying to us as well. Now, I just note there, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Just a note, ladies. Peter uses the first six verses to speak to the wives and only one verse to speak to the men. So, anyway. Okay, moving forward. What's Paul saying in verses 12, 13, 14, 15? Well, first of all, the natural response of a believer would be say, I'm going to divorce my wife because she's not an unbeliever there, so I'm going to go and do what I want to for the Lord there. That's a good way to leave there. Or, if there was the situation in verses 12 through 24 that the marriage already was shaky, which was not uncommon, could have been very prominent that marriages were not very strong to begin with, considering the culture of the Greco-Roman day there, if someone became a believer, it would be an easy out to say, rather than work on my marriage relationship, I think I'll just depart, get a divorce, and go somewhere else. I think Paul is saying no. He's raising the standard there for what marriage is, but he's also challenging every believer there to a fresh commitment to the marriage relationship, a fresh commitment to the bond, to the covenant relationship. And I think that's established there in his saying, no, you shouldn't divorce there. If they choose to say, then you work at it and do what needs to be done. And then he presents this verse 14. For if an unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What is he saying there? Well, if both husband and wife are unbelievers, there is no element of the Holy Spirit present within the relationship to bring about salvation, is there? No, they're both unbelievers. So their children have no opportunity to come to a place of holiness or a place of consecration because the parents don't know the Lord. So if one becomes a believer, husband or wife, what Paul is saying is the possibility And he uses the term sanctification. It's the same term that we use for saint. It's the Greek word hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. It means to be separated unto. It means to be sanctified by. Paul's saying it's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that brought you to salvation. It's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that brought your husband to salvation. It's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that works in you. So the best scenario for you is, if you've been born again, remain in the setting there so that the possibility of the holiness of the Holy Spirit through your life might impact your husband or might impact your children there. It doesn't say they're saved. They're going to be saved there. It says the possibility is there. And I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about there. The holiness of the Spirit of God is evident in the life of the believer there who stays there. And then he begins to give a description there of how we're to do that in verses 17 through 24. And this passage deals with basically bloom where you're planted. Or you can simply say, live as you are called. Now, oftentimes we use the term called to refer to a call to ministry. I feel like the Lord called me to the pastorate. And now I feel like the Lord's called me to pastor students who are preparing for the pastorate. I feel like that's a call that God's placed upon my life. If you would go ask Bill Cole, he'd say, I believe that God called me to music ministry, the lead out and leading people in worship there, or take anybody on our staff there. Emery, I'm not sure what he's called to, but he's, you know, he would tell you that he feels like God called him to ministry there, and it began in youth ministry and then developed into adult ministry and church ministry there. And Emery and I have been doing ministry together for about 35 years now, so we've grown with one another and involved in different ministries now, but we both began in youth ministry there in the church there. We felt a call upon our lives. Paul takes that term there and that understanding of call, and he places that on every believer in this passage. He's saying, first of all, we are called unto salvation. Where you were called, and that's the term he's using there, where you were saved, wherever you were saved there, remain in that setting there. Look at verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, so I ordain this in all the churches. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about not a call to ministry. He's talking about salvation there. Where did God call you? Where did God separate yourself unto him there? Wherever that was there, then so walk in that state there. And then verse 18 through 24, he clarifies that. And here's what he does. He uses circumcision and slavery as two examples that we should have a radical approach to our Christianity. And what he's saying is, I want to remind you that circumcision constituted the greatest religious barrier. It separated everyone because that was the Jews' mainstay. If you're not circumcised, then you're not right with God. You've got to get circumcised. Get in our group there. Paul says there, circumcision is nothing. Verse 19, uncircumcision is nothing. And then he uses slavery. Slavery was the greatest social barrier. Circumcision was the greatest religious barrier. He's saying those barriers that would separate us are not to be concerned about us. We're to basically overcome whatever social barrier, whatever religious barrier you're facing there. It's do you know the Lord? Okay? And that's exactly what I've tried to preach all of my ministry there. You know what? God is not concerned about you being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Charismatic or a Catholic or whatever you want to put the label there, wherever you come from there, God's not concerned about the label there. He's concerned about the call upon your life being separated unto Him and living for Jesus on a regular basis. Amen?
Amen.
We just happen to all be here at Sagemont Church there, but we are here because God... I've gone to preaching, I'm sorry. We are here because He has called us unto Himself. He has called us into ministry. And so Paul uses these two characteristics there, circumcision and slavery there, to challenge us in our relationship there. And he says there are three things that I want you to be aware of in this. He says, number one, as you are called, there should be an attitude of contentment. That's what he's saying in verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, and as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Are you content? Do you have an attitude of contentment there in where God has called you? Everybody's looking to do something else, go somewhere else, have this, whatever. It's the same thing there. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence there. The blonde's always better looking than the brunette there. So I always have to have somebody, you know, that's the idea there. Paul's saying, be content. What are you laughing about back there? Oh, no question about that. Nobody will argue with you on that. But he's talking about an attitude of contentment there and to be firm in the situation God's called you to. Verse 18. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anybody called uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised, because circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandment of God is what matters. Amen? Well, that's what he's saying there. He's saying, check your attitude there about where you have been called. And he is applying these basically to overcoming any barrier, whether it's social or religious there. And all social and religious barriers there can help us overcome where we are. And then he moves into, he says it three times in this passage. Look at verse 17, verse 20, and verse 24. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. That's the same thing he said in verse 17. Look at verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the same state in which he was called. Unless he was called Louisiana, then get to Texas as soon as you can, okay? I think what he's simply saying is, be content, be firm, be flexible in where God has called you. If there's anything we need in the Christian life, it's flexibility. Amen? And nothing goes exactly like we think it's going to go. Even when we have everything, all of our ducks in a row there, we have to learn how to be flexible. If there's anything I've learned how to do is be flexible in life. And then in verses 25 through 40, let me just run through this quickly here. He changes gears here, and he opens up another question there that's been given to him now concerning virgins. And he uses the term there, those who have never been married, virgins there. I have no commandment from the Lord. There's nothing that the Lord said about this. I give judgment to whom are in the Lord, that his mercy might be made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. I think he's referring to the present distress. I think he's referring to the state of Rome and the state of the Roman Empire against Christianity. What did they do to Christians? They burned them at the stake. They hung them up, and Nero hung them up in his garden there, and he used them as torches. I mean, go back and read all the things they did to Christians during the 60s, 70s, 80s, all the way through the second century there. I mean, it was a torturous time there. So, if you were single, let's turn it around. If you were married, and as a result of your commitment to Christ, someone would come in the Roman Empire and take your wife or your daughter or your son and torture them. He's saying, because of the present distress, it might be better that if you're unmarried, to remain unmarried so that undue circumstances of hurt and heartache might not come to your family. That's a conjecture we could put there, but I think that's a good one there. It's better for them to be single there. Verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loose from her. Again, do not seek to be divorced. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So he's saying there, remain again in the state, in the condition of which you've been called. Verse 28. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. And this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. What Paul is saying in those verses there is, don't get attached to material things. He's saying, be content with the place you are, but don't worry about the material things. Don't worry about amassing all kinds of stuff there, because this old world is passing away. What is one of the main problems that causes problems in husband and wife relationships?
Money.
Or I want a new golf club. Are you kidding? I want a new gun. I want a new pair of shoes. You got 47 pair of shoes, you know. I mean, I want a bigger house. I want a bigger car. I want a boat. I want to do this. So what Paul is saying here in these passages here is, why are you being consumed by the things of the world? Be content where you are, but don't be consumed by the material things that you don't have. That's going to bring destruction there to your family there. In verse 29 there, this whole, verse 31, this whole world is passing away. And then he moves on to relationships as a father giving his daughter in marriage, verses 32, 33, 34, 35. And I've got to go. I'm sorry. I just have to go so quickly there. But I didn't finish, but I have to go. Okay? That's all there is to it. I talk as fast as I can. I still don't have enough time there. Okay? I told Emory I would finish chapter 7 today. I lied. If you'll do this, just go ahead and read. What you're going to find here is what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to encourage fathers that they're not making a wrong decision if they choose to keep their daughter single, or they're not making a wrong decision if they allow their daughters to marry there. And then he's finishing up chapters 38 through verses 38 through 40 there. If you're widowed or single there, you can remain where you are in the Lord, and if your mate has divorced you, it's best that you remarry in the Lord if you're going to do that. So that's the summation there, and I'd come back and do a little better there, but anyway, you know my heart, and you know the Word, and God's good. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we just first of all want to say thank you for your Word, and then, Lord, we want to say thank you for the institution of marriage and how it has been a blessing, Lord, in giving us spouses that meet not only our need, but, Lord, have been designed by you to help conform us into the image of Jesus. We thank you for the children, the grandchildren you've given to us, and the opportunity to minister to them. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us in this society in which we live in, where the marriage commitment is, Lord, been softened so and relegated to emotion, that we would again, understand the commitment that you have established for one man and one woman for one life. Thank you for Paul's training and instruction to those at Corinth, but not only to them, but to us as well. I pray that you would, Lord, encourage every spouse here today, that husbands and wives might be drawn together in a fresh commitment of themselves to one another for your glory and honor and for the sake of the gospel. We love you and praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.